Confession of Faith, chapter 25 of the Church, section 4. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. There are a couple of things in this chapter. First of all, Catholic Church that we're talking about is the visible Catholic Church. And this is important to keep in mind. We're not talking about the invisible church. We're also not talking about the government of the church or the institutions of the church per se. But what we see here is a doctrine that more explicit than you will find. For example, Calvin will say things that go to this point, but I don't recall any place where he explicitly makes this statement that he talks about the face of the church, and he talks about the government and the administering of the ordinances as constituting the face of the church, the visible church. That is what is more or less visible as to the world. So when they're talking about sometimes more, sometimes less visible, they're talking, first of all, about profession of the true religion, together with children. But they're also talking about this idea of the face of the church, or the administration of ordinances within the visible church, which are more or less pure. So that there is a possibility of of there being something, you know, in between. This is a sliding scale that we're talking about. It's not just an on or off, but there are a number of degrees that are possible to conceive within this scale. So we have to relate all of that to this issue of profession of the true religion, which we will. The Catholic visible church, being more or less visible, is going to be more visible when it has its face, when it has a ministry administering sacraments purely, pure preaching of the gospel, pure administration of discipline. It's going to be much more visible to the rest of the world, toward the world, in that case. It will be less visible when you have less people professing the true religion, when you have, by necessity of danger of persecution and so on, that profession taking place in a less overt, perhaps more covert fashion in order to avoid persecution. So in certain places in the world where believers are driven underground, where you have underground churches, the visible church will be less visible. And then we have to say it's actually less visible, not only in that sense, but we have to relate visibility to the issue of purity of the profession of true religion, and then the purity of administration of ordinances that attend that. One thing that they all emphasize here as well, and this is why Reformed churches in particular have emphasized the regulative principle, is the part that public worship, the performance of public worship, plays in your estimate of whether or not we're dealing with a visible church. Where you don't have purity of worship, you really don't know what you're dealing with as far as the profession of the true religion. Because they understood the profession of the true religion. This is going to come up in the next section as well. The profession of the true religion necessarily entails worship. And if worship is corrupted or polluted, then the visibility factor is diminished in proportion to the corruption in the worship.
Does the form of church government fall under that category of worship?
No, that's a little bit different. But that does fall under the whole issue of ordinances administered.
Okay. So I remember I heard you before, I think in your Terms of Communion lectures, talk about the less pure a church is in its government, the more it's going to be corrupted. I thought maybe that...
The more likelihood there's going to be corruption, yes. So, when we talk about the Catholic Church here, we're talking about the visible Catholic Church and what that entails. And we have to keep in mind that there is this thing that we talked about in the last section, that unto that visible church there have been given these institutions. And these institutions are, in fact, in a sense, the canary in the coal mine. They're telling you something about the genuineness of the profession. So when you've got corrupt worship, you have reason to suspect the profession of true religion, whether or not it's really there. When you have corruption in administration of sacraments, you have reason to suspect that there's something seriously deficient. And we can take that back to government, you know, the government of the church. When there are defects in that, there is some problem with the profession of the true religion.
I guess that would go to explain why Baptists are so all over the place in regards to their theology, because they don't administer the sacraments correctly.
They don't administer the sacraments correctly. They're not governed correctly. They don't worship correctly. So you've got to ask yourself, when you start putting all that together, how much of a visible church is there really here?
Another question. At what level does like a base confession of the creeds, like the early church creeds, count to the face of the church and the purity of the church?
Well, if you don't have a base confession of those early church creeds, we're not even talking about Christianity, let alone Reformed Christianity, which we'll talk about that in the second question. I'm going to talk about that a little bit. But we have to deal, and in the second question we're going to talk about what is it that is meant by particular churches. And that's an important question. There are a lot of people today who think particular churches refer to denominations. Mm-hmm. Denominations are simply a matter of nomenclature. It's a matter of what you're going to call, how this body is denominated, is how it is called. What is it? What does it call itself? Well, the fact of the great deformity in the church has made it necessary for everyone, in a sense, to adhere to some denomination, but denominationalism is inherently sectarian. There is, in fact, a Catholic visible church constituted by profession of the true religion. That doesn't change from body to body, which means that these different groups, these different denominations, their legitimacy hinges on their adherence to the profession of the true religion and all of the things that flow from that. The administration of ordinances, the purity of the gospel embraced, the public worship performed. so that when we see different groups that profess Arminianism, they deny sovereign grace, they're denying fundamental aspects of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. There are problems with the doctrine of the gospel there. And that, any visibility of the church is eclipsed. Now, that said, I want to be clear on something before we get too far into all these different points we're going to be talking about today. Calvin says that, and this is in the Institutes, he says that while the Church of Rome is not a true church of God, he said there are true churches in the Church of Rome. By that he meant there are people in the Roman Church and there are people in these other groups that are there clinging to what is true and not aware of what is false. Right? They're not there because of the false stuff. They're there because of whatever is true. And what they fail to recognize at this point is the deleterious effects of all of the falsehoods that are being promoted, whether with respect to the gospel, the administration of ordinances, or the public worship of God. These are all shadowing or covering the gospel. They're all covering over the true profession of religion. So we're not trying to discern who is and who is not actually a believer in these various groups. We're simply, right now in particular in this section, we're talking about what particular churches are. We're going to talk about what they are and how they become more or less visible. That's the whole point of this section of the confession. The last section then is where we have to talk about that issue of visibility within particular churches with regard to the measure of purity with respect to them holding the gospel, administering ordinances, which, you know, in some sense that includes government, the issue of government, because the government is involved with that, and also the public worship of God, which is one of the first things that you're going to note, which is why you can pretty quickly sweep away a lot of these bodies and just dismiss them as being purely sectarian, because they're not evidencing themselves as part of this Catholic Church visible. They're not worshiping God in the way that He's commanded. We'll talk about that some this week, but next week, the next section is where this becomes even more important and prominent in the thought of the divines. You know, they've already made worship a very big issue in chapter 21. And if you worship God in any way apart from the regulative principle, they've already said you're worshiping God according to the imaginations of your own heart or the suggestions of Satan, neither of which are very good, neither of which comport well with the idea of visibility that's being laid down. if we don't have a pure gospel, we don't have pure worship, we don't have right administration of sacraments, there's a question about the confession. The profession of the true religion. His profession of true religion has native consequences. You know, you're going to say, I didn't save myself. You're going to want sacraments according to the ordinance that Christ has established. You're going to worship God in the way that He has established. So when you're worshiping God in a way that he's not established in his word. At the very least, it demonstrates a certain insubordination to the divine will. And that is problematic with respect to the idea of professing the true religion. Professing the true religion is going to be and must be something that you do in a particular way. It's not enough, as we saw in the early case of the early church, it's not enough to profess a belief in God if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not enough to profess a belief in Christ if your vision of Christ is contrary to what Scripture is really teaching. That is, if you think that he's only a man, perfect man, or if you believe that he is simply God and not really a man, or if you have any of these other heretical views that arise in the early church that have been condemned by these early councils, we're not even talking then, and that's where base religion, we're not even talking about Christianity. When we finally get to section 6, the Roman Church is at a baseline Christian. Right? For Antichrist to be seated in the temple of God, the church itself has to be Christian. There has to remain some baseline confession of a Christian belief. Okay, so there's something going on. If we're going to call that the temple of God, that is to say, that is not to say that Antichrist is only seated in the temple of God, because we know that there are other Antichrists and so on. But the great Antichrist that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians, the one that the confession is concerned about here, is seated in the temple of God, and that presumes then a baseline. It can't be a non-Christian body. They have to adhere to this base that is determinative of whether or not you're even Christian. We're talking here about purity because we're talking about visibility. More pure means more visible. Less pure means less visible. Right? More prominent, faithful administration of ordinances means more visible. Where that is less possible, less visible. It doesn't mean, by the way, though, that there is no visible Catholic Church. There is, as we've talked about this a little bit, and we're going to talk about it more in the next section, there is and always will be a visible Catholic Church from the beginning of time until the end of time. There will be a visible Catholic Church, and you'll see in the next section it's defined as those who worship God according to the regulative principle. I don't want to talk about that right now. It deserves its own time and space, and we have it in the next section. But that's a very important point. So if you don't see purity in worship, you should immediately be questioning whether or not we're even talking about any expression of the visible Catholic Church that we're talking about here. So there has to be something. You know, we've talked about in different different contexts. We worship a cappella using the Psalms. It's in some sense you could argue, and it has been argued, that one of those is more important than the other. And I'm not really sure I can see both points of view, that one would be more important than the other. I suspect that we have to say that psalm singing is more important because of the fact that you're actually going to participate in that. All right? That's going to make it more pure. Should there be musical instruments? No. but is there necessary idolatry on the part of those who are singing psalms? Not in the sense that there is when you're singing hymns. When you're there and you know that you should be singing a cappella, and you're encouraging this behavior, you're not contending against it and so on, then you have culpability, an additional culpability. But you're going to have, in terms of this ordinance, administration of ordinance and purity of worship and the doctrine of the gospel, there's going to be more or less purity, more or less visibility. And as we'll see, we are going to define purity by what we understand to be the high watermark of purity, which is the Reformed Reformation and the Reformed creeds, particularly the standards which we hold and that we're expounding upon now. So question one. Has this has not this Catholic Church been sometimes more, sometimes less visible? The answer is yes. Look at Romans 11, 3 and 4 and Revelation 12, 16 and, or excuse me, 6 and 14.
Romans 11, 3 and 4. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal.
Revelation 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And verse 14, and the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent.
So those are the proof texts, actually, that the divines have set to this. And it's important that we understand this. The church is not, the visible Catholic Church, as odd as this may seem, is not always apparent. It's not always readily visible. There are times when its visibility is in fact eclipsed by a number of different factors. Therefore, the papists do err, affirming that the church has been, is, and shall be most gloriously visible to all the whole world, far and nigh. And I think I've mentioned this before. Calvin in his Institutes, in his prefatory letter, states that the great controversy between the Protestants and the papists with regard to the church is this. They believe that the church is always visible. The visible church is always visible. And that they believe that visibility is centered in the office of the papacy. Right? That the Pope is the epitomization of this visibility issue.
Is that why they're so big on the succession of popes from Peter?
That's one reason. But based on the Bible, you know, and we're going to look at this in some different terms here, but not just the Bible, church history as well, we have good reason to believe that the visible Catholic Church is not always visible in the sense that the Roman Church would have it to be visible. That is, that it would be apparent to everyone looking for it. Okay? You may not always see it. It doesn't mean it's not there, but it does mean that it's not always visible to this or that person, or, you know, even in this or that place or time. That it will be as visible. All right, they're confuted then for the following reasons. Number one, because the Church of God in the prophet Elijah's time was brought to that pass that he thought none remained but himself. 1 Kings 19:10 and Romans 11:2-4.
1 Kings 19:10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and seek my life to take it away.
Romans 11, 2-4. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal.
So in Elijah's time, here we have a prophet of God, and for him, the visible church is not visible. And he's in Israel. He's in the northern kingdom. But it's not apparent to him. And yet there still remains a visible church. God tells him, there is a visible church. You just can't see it. It doesn't mean it's not there. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I know who they are. Now this is a problem if you think that the church is always visible. In a sense of being apparent, like the Roman Church. Because very often, there are things that are not there. Now, why is it Elijah doesn't see all of this? Well, I suspect at least in part it's what's talked about in our second point. Because for a long time Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. 2 Chronicles 15:3.
2 Chronicles 15:3. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law.
Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. Which means that they were, in fact, very... very slack on that issue of profession of the true religion. The ministry was totally corrupt, and the teaching was very corrupted. Does that mean that there was no visible church? Well, no, not if we understand the previous point. It means that the visible church may not have been very apparent. You know, it was not extremely visible. But it's not invisible, because there's still going to be some people who profess the true religion together with their children. And that constitutes a visible church. Now, what people, I think, very often fail to understand is a point that Calvin made, and Hodge in his Church Polity reiterates this point. That, and it's a point made by Turretin, that the church, the visible Catholic Church, can exist and has existed without a ministry. It's done that from time to time. There haven't been faithful ministers. There hasn't been faithful teaching. Doesn't mean that everyone gets carried away with the corruption or the false teaching. So, when we say it's sometimes more, sometimes less visible, what we're saying is it's sometimes more, sometimes less apparent. Right? It's always, in some sense, visible in this sense, that if you were to walk up to someone who is genuine a believer and ask them, do you profess a true religion? Inquire in some respect with regard to that. And as we'll see, do you worship God the way that He's commanded? There have always been people that have been very forward in that. There may not have been a lot of them. And of course, the fewer they are, the less apparent it's going to be. So if you're writing the history of the church and you don't know, you haven't heard or received any records, you simply have to believe what is being said here. And that is, there have always been, and there always will be, those who will profess the true religion and worship God the way He's appointed. In fact, you know, the papists very often say, where was your church before Luther? And the Protestants would say there was always a church. It was hidden. It doesn't mean it was invisible. It just means it was hidden. Right? It wasn't out there to be persecuted by Antichrist. But if you read Calvin's account, and you read Luther, and you read some of the other accounts, at the time of the Reformation, people, itinerant teachers, teachers that were wandering all over Europe, teaching the truth, started popping up in villages, and all of a sudden, after who knows how long, these mendicant preachers roaming the countryside throughout Europe, all of a sudden people everywhere start listening. They hear, they believe. It wasn't that they weren't there doing this before. And in fact, we have no reason to think that that there was nothing at all there. We have the account of the Waldenses, which is very ancient. The Albigenses, again, very ancient. People hidden in the mountains, in the Alps, that professed a true religion. They were not Romanists. They rejected Romanism. There have always been people, but they haven't always been apparent to a lot of people.
No.
Just recently, when you think about the information explosion in the world, and yet it's only just recently that several psalm singing congregations, I think in Spain, or maybe it was France, but I think it was Spain, became known to everyone else that they were psalm singers, and they were professing the Reformed faith. How did that happen? Time, space, distance, you know, they get lost. A very similar thing that occurred when the Iron Curtain started to fall in 1989 and 90. Shortly thereafter, it was discovered that there were Reformed churches in either Hungary or Romania. They had been there for some time. They didn't even know about the Arminian controversy in the Synod of Dort. Right? They were reformed from before that. They didn't even know that there had been an Arminian controversy. They've been shut off geographically and then later politically, and this news never evidently traveled linguistically. And after the Iron Curtain falls, you find out there are people there. Well, how long were they there? They were there hundreds of years. What, were they apparent to anyone else? No. We really don't know what's going on in places like China. Very hard to get information in or out when it comes to religious matters that are not sanctioned by the state. And that's not the only place in the world. So when, you know, when we're talking about the corruption of Christianity in the West, we need to be careful that we don't assume that Christianity is dwindling everywhere in the world when it may not be, or that the profession of the true religion is retreating and shrinking like it is in the West. Right, 3, because the Lord often complains his church and people have forsaken him, have not known him, that the faithful city has become a harlot, scarce a man could be found to do justice and follow truth, all of which is inconsistent with that glorious condition of the visible church which the papists dream of, Isaiah 1, 3 and 4, Jeremiah 2, 29 and 5, 1.
Isaiah 1, 3 and 4, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward.
Jeremiah 2, verse 29, wherefore will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord.
Jeremiah 5, 1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it.
So God is speaking this way with regard to Israel. And we know that there was no church outside of Israel in the world. There was no visible expression of the church, certainly no institution. You know, when Naaman went back professing the true religion, he took with him the seed of the church. But it was certainly not widespread. So when the center what might be called the most visible portion of the church, when that is eclipsed to that extent that God himself is complaining, then we know the visible church is not always equally visible. But God also knows who it is who professes a true religion. But the point is that this idea of being gloriously visible in all times and places and so on is simply not in keeping with what Scripture is teaching. All right, 4. Because in the time of the 10 persecutions, that's in the early church, the 10 great persecutions after the apostolic age, the visible church was much obscured and darkened. And after those storms were over, we're talking about when Constantine comes to power, right? There arose the Arians who did so much to trouble the Church of Christ, as is clear from history. Now, how bad was it? We know during the Arian controversy, it got so bad that Athanasius, who was in some sense the father of Nicene Orthodoxy, Athanasius was driven out of his ministry by the Arians. There was a saying, Athanasius contra mundum, mundum contra Athanasius against the world against Athanasius. Athanasius really was in a position where he thought that he was virtually the only one left. Much like Elijah. And he fled. Much like Elijah. It looked like the Arians had overrun everything. They had just taken over everything. The profession of the church had been not just corrupted, but it was eviscerated by a denial of the supreme deity of Christ. These people took over the churches, the vast majority of the churches. They took over the theological training. They were in charge of everything with respect to Christianity, and under Constantine's successor, one of his successors, they were given preferment. They were, in fact, in a sense, ensconced in the government. Where was the visible church then? If you didn't know where to find Athanasius, it was going to be hard to find the truth. Very hard. Right. Fifth, these two wings were given to the woman, that is, to the church of God, two wings, say, of great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness and hide herself. Revelation 12:14.
Revelation 12:14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent.
As historicists, we should understand that that's referring to a particular period of time in history. But setting aside the whole question of how to interpret Revelation, whether we're going to interpret it as an unfolding of history or in a more idealistic sense that it has to do with generalities. The very fact that it's speaking this way of the Church of God tells us that even under the New Testament era, there seems to be no promise or no reason to think that the church is going to be always more visible. You know, if you flee into the wilderness, away from other people, you're not going to be so visible. There may be communities. There are, in fact, probably communities of people throughout the world. We've had contact with some people that they were reformed, reforming, didn't know much more in different states before the information highway of the super, the internet and all of that. It was very hard to get in contact with these people, particularly when you have language barriers that are joined with those geographical barriers. How do I know that anyone is there? How do you find anyone? When people begin to put information up, it becomes a little bit easier. But not everyone is doing that. Not everyone probably is as concerned yet, or is able. You know, what we take for granted is not a sure medium in other countries. Poverty-stricken nations have less access to any ability to communicate. So the poorer the country, the less access they're going to have, the less ability to reach out and find people if they are there. All right, six. Because the Apostle Paul did foretell that general defection and apostasy of the visible church mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:3.
2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
Paul is clearly, again, we can get into how to interpret prophecy. Whatever we want to do with that question, and I've done a lot on that elsewhere, Paul very clearly here is speaking of a future time, whether you take it to be in the near future or a more distant time, when the church is going to be greatly eclipsed, when there's going to be a general defection and apostasy. Speaking of a great apostasy, the fact that that could happen is itself an indication that we shouldn't be surprised that the church is sometimes more, sometimes less visible. It's clearly going to be less visible during an apostasy, a great apostasy, a general defection from Christianity. Particularly if we understand we're not talking about, you know, bricks and mortar, the building. We're not talking about that. Can you see a building? Of course. That's not what makes the visible Catholic Church visible. What makes it visible is, first of all, profession of the true religion. Second of all, there is given to those who make that profession in certain institutions. Seven. As Christ is foretold that before his second coming, he shall scarce find faith on the earth. Luke 18, verse 8.
I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth?
Yeah, and that's a rhetorical question, and the indication in context is no. In other words, there will be a very bad time shortly prior to the second coming. You know, I think that's what's talked about in Revelation 20 after the millennium. There's a period of time when Satan is released. But that's, again, that historicist question. The question in front of us is the doctrine of the confession. And the doctrine of the confession here is that the church is sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Whatever you want to say, you can't say what the papists say, which is it will always be gloriously visible if Christ himself is raising this kind of question. And implying that when he comes again, it will not be so visible. Right, eight. This Church of God is always liable to trouble and persecutions while it sojourns in this world. The troubles and persecutions do much obscure the brightness and splendor of the visible church. Luke 21:17, John 16:2, and Psalm 129:1-3.
Luke 21:17, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake.
And John 16:2. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service.
Psalm 129:1-3. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long the furrows.
The point of all of these passages, and there are many more that could go to this question, when the church is troubled, when there are persecutions, when there are heresies and schism and all of the other things, the church is going to be less visible. The church is going to be it will be toward that end where we had Elijah saying, you know, am I alone left? The worse the condition, the trouble, the persecution, the heresy, and the more prevalent and widespread these things are, the less visible the church will be. less visible. Question two. What is meant here by the term particular churches? I raise this question again because this is something people today read the confession anachronistically. They don't read it with historical context at all. They read back into it the present condition. This is a problem people have today in general. The people assume that the way things are today, in some sense, they were always this way. And that things that are considered right today are always or have always been right or wrong. That's anachronism. You know, when you read something in history and you interpret it in the context of your present situation rather than the context in which it was written. It's one thing to interpret, proper interpretation is to look at the historical context so that you're grounded in what was the intention, and then from there you make application. So the first thing we need to do then is understand what the Westminster Divines would have understood and those who were writing at this time by particular churches. As I mentioned earlier, a lot of people today view particular churches here. They think that we're talking about denominations or local congregations. And there's a certain acquiescence to sectarianism. The Dutch Reformed in the early 20th century, or it's late 19th century, I think it was Bavinck, Herman Bavinck, developed an idea of to explain denominationalism as in the modern era. He developed this idea that he called the multiformity of the church. And this idea now that was developed in Dutch theology is sort of, I think, washed back into our reading. Although I suspect that some of the ideas that Bavinck tries to ground in a give a biblical warrant for multiformity, he's really dealing with a reality rather than what is the ideal. And that would have been a problem everyone in the 19th century is going to have to face. Right, they've got to decide what to do, because you have an explosion of different kinds of sects at the right around the turn of the century into the 1800s. Not that you didn't have them before. You did. You had Quakers, but you had different parties surrounding, you know, with church government. But church government is not an issue in and of itself that would have defined a quote-unquote particular church if it hadn't been for a lot of other things that came into the fray. But by particular church, let's get this out of the way. By particular churches is meant those divisions of the Catholic Church into national, provincial, or even linguistic expressions of the visible Catholic Church. I want to look at Revelation 2, 1, 8, 12, and 18. Revelation 3, 1, 7, and 14. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Galatians 1, 2. And Acts 6, 1.
Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And then verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass.
Revelation 3:7-14. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the Church of the Thessalonians, which is God, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the Church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Galatians 1:2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia.
Acts 6:1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration.
So what we see, we don't see Paul writing to Baptists or Presbyterians or Quakers or Episcopalians or any other denomination. That's not how he writes. Particular churches are not divided that way.
And he wouldn't be doing what a lot of people say today is, oh, our Arminian brothers or
Well, if you're not professing the true religion, there's a problem. He's not going to be embracing. He doesn't embrace in his greeting people who don't profess the true religion. In fact, he rebukes those who are trying to join themselves to these churches, who are involved in these churches, who are departing. Right? And they're all examples, by the way, of churches more or less pure. It's like John wrote to the seven churches, by the way, Paul writes to seven churches as well. So there are seven churches for Paul. And each of them also has a corresponding purity or impurity. But they all have a base profession of the Christian faith. So these particular churches are then all of them characterized by the profession of the true religion. 2 Corinthians 1:1 and 9:13.
2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia.
2 Corinthians 9:13. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men.
And the reason is that profession of a false religion is contrary to the election of grace, Matthew 24:24.
For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect.
So when they're talking about national, or when they're talking about particular churches, they're talking about the church, the true church, within these different kinds of categories, national or provincial, generally geographic and or linguistic. They're not dividing them by class, but they are dividing them, regionally. These are all, and you have to remember, Gentiles, word Gentiles means ethnic. So these are all ethnic, and that's exactly what you see in Acts. The Greeks and the Hebrews are divided. There's division. There's an ethnic division. Those are the bases for particular churches. And depending on the extent of these nationalities, they work themselves up provincially or nationally. Now, why is this an important concept? Well, because the Roman Church has done something very contrary to what we're talking about when we talk about particular churches, and that is they've imposed the particularity of one church, the Roman, on the Catholic visible church. Protestants recognize the Catholic visible church actually has different national, provincial, and linguistic expressions that are genuine, legitimate, particular churches. Paul isn't talking about the imposition of the things which are culturally Galatian, let's say, on the Corinthians. But he is, in fact, going to correct the Corinthians when their customs are out of line with the practice of the Catholic visible church. So, the customs of people are vain. They can't override principles of natural and revealed religion. But you can't have, and this is what Rome did, they wanted to impose, for example, a Latin liturgy on everyone. Whether or not you could speak Latin. And the Protestants said, no, can't do that. It's Antichrist to reverse the order. I said that earlier. So we're moving from the discussion of the invisible church. Now we're up to talking about particular churches as various expressions of the visible Catholic Church. And these are going to be more or less pure. And since we believe the Reformed faith to be the correct expression, that is the form of sound words, in Romans 6:17, 2 Timothy 1:13.
Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you.
2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus.
So we think the correct expression of the Christian faith is the Reformed faith. And we have to understand that by particular churches, we're really talking about those churches which adhere to the Reformed religion most of all, right? All others expressing particularity only insofar as they reflect this profession. In other words, because the Catholic visible church is constituted by profession of the true religion, a particular church that is not reformed is only expressing the particularity that we're talking about as it approximates that level of purity that we see in Reformed doctrine and practice. So you may have other particular churches, but they're we're judging them in a particularity, not according to their own standard, but according to this standard that we have. And that particularity is dependent upon where they're in fact conformed to the true Reformed religion, not where they're deformed from it. And so they don't have a right, for example, to come into a Reformed country and bring all of their deformation. We already have what is particular if we have that. Of course, we're also presuming something which I've talked about elsewhere and we don't have time to get into here, but that is the presence or the idea of national establishments of religion, national churches. National religion is an important thing. So particular churches, we're not talking about denominations. Denominations are different sets. The particular church, you have to look at these different groups and ask yourself, which group is in fact most approximating the ideal of the true Reformed religion? That is the group which either A, in the case of Scotland, was the national church, or B, in the case of the United States, ought to be the national church. And we could extend that to a lot of other countries. So when we're talking about particular churches, what they meant literally was this. They were this. Westminster Divines were talking about England, Scotland, Ireland, Holland, Germany, or the Palatinate, France, Geneva, the Waldenses, who were living in their own little group. Those are the kinds of things that they have in mind. Right. They're not, we could add to that the Scandinavian countries, the Lutheran countries. All right, those are particular churches, more or less reformed, and therefore more or less visible. Yeah. They didn't look at the Anabaptists and these other groups that were coming in as particular churches. They looked at them as sectarians who were just scabbing off of the particular church that was in that province or nation. And the responsibility within a particular church is a different question. That's the question where we have to discuss issues like separation and confessional attainments and so on. That's not what we're going to talk about here. Particular churches are not denominations. I just want you to be clear on that. All right, question three. Are particular churches, members thereof, more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them? The answer is yes. I'm going to look at Revelation 2 and 3. And as you go through reading, I just want you to take one church, each person, as you read. And then 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7.
Revelation 2, verses 1 to the next church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Revelation 2, verse 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know that in poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt the second death.
Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword of two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who is slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat same sacrifice unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and the stone in a name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it.
Revelation 2:18-29. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not seen the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Revelation 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us.
So, we can see from Revelation and 2 and 3 that the seven churches, each are in a different state of purity. They're in a different state of advance or decline. They are more or less visible. The particular churches and the true religion is more or less visible in accordance with the profession of the true religion. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, Paul says. And that's the problem. And if we understand this in terms of denominationalism, you know, people like to apply this to denominations. Well, if it's a matter of denominationalism, if it's really a matter of that rather than provincial churches, it goes to prove that that inner communing, this idea of occasional communion, occasional hearing, that it can't possibly be right. Because if you are participating in those bodies as a member of the quote-unquote Catholic visible church, then you're partaking of their evils by going there. On the other hand, if these are provincial churches, then these warnings are coming to them as particular churches, with which, by the way, there was allowed a certain measure of intercommunion if you were passing through. All right? There are two different paradigmatic ways of looking at this, but neither one of these ways, I think, if you understand what's going on, will help people who want to push this ecumenical agenda without any concern for a profession of the true religion, this sort of leveling of all differences in order to create a big, wide church body, and so on. The Catholic Visible Church consists of all professors of the true religion in the world. Right? That's the constitution of the Catholic Visible Church. So you're either going to intercommune with them as particular churches that are members of the Catholic Visible Church, occasionally, or you're occasionally communing with those who are contending to be the particular church in your same province or nation. So the Catholic or Universal Visible Church consists of all the professors of the true religion in the world and of all the particular ecclesiastical organizations which continue loyal to the head and maintain doctrines essentially sound. It must necessarily follow that the church as a whole is in any age more or less visible, and any particular constituent church more or less pure in proportion. First, proportion to the purity of the doctrine they profess and the worship they maintain. Let's go back and look at Revelation 2:14.
Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication.
Yeah, this is a problem in one particular church. Now, if this particular church, if you take the Roman approach, you know, then all of these problems would be in all of the churches, you know, I guess as well as all the things regarding which you could praise it. But that's not the case here. There's not this uniformity that's being imposed from one particular church to all the others. There are reasons for adopting among English-speaking people the particularizing confession of Westminster. And particularly when you have a people predominantly a country such as the United States, who is predominantly settled by the Scots-Irish, who are all, and the British, who are all under this form of sound words. It would be another thing if you were a Dutch country, you were speaking other languages. That's not to say that there isn't an appropriateness if you look at the degree of reform and attainment of reform. But there's a purity of doctrine that has to be studied. It has to be maintained if you're going to be more visible. You need to be more pure. And you're more pure by embracing a purity of doctrine and worship. This is the duty of particular churches, to adopt a standard of purity of doctrine and worship. Second, to their zeal and spiritual character and energy. Revelation 2, 4, and 6, and 3, 16.
Revelation 2, verses 4 and 6. And verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate.
Revelation 3:16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth.
So, if you have, let's say you have a good profession, but you're not willing to squeeze out the bad profession. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. There's going to be a leavening effect. It's going to be problematic. Your church is going to go from more to less pure when you tolerate that. Third, to the purity of their membership maintained by discipline. Revelation 2:20.
Revelation 2:20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
So proportion is these are all advanced in perfection and prevail generally throughout the whole body. In the same degree will the entire church appear more visibly discriminated from the world and manifest in her entire outline. It's not the job of the church to embrace the mores of the world, to embrace the culture of the world. It's the job of the church to advance the Christian faith, the principles of natural and revealed religion, and transform cultures, not allow the cultures to transform the church. That's the problem when there's no discipline. You know, you say, well, this or that behavior is acceptable now all around us, so we're going to accept it. You know, it's no longer offensive for people to get tattooed up. So we should just, you know, turn a blind eye, right? We should just say, okay with that. No, we shouldn't. Right? There are plenty of things as the standards of our society decline that are going to be more and more problematic within the church. But discipline is about placing a line between the church and the world. The world may behave in a certain way, find certain things acceptable, but the church has to say no. Ephesians 4:13-16, Hebrews 8:11, 1 Corinthians 13:12.
Ephesians 4, verses 13-16, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by it, that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, the edifying of itself in love.
Hebrews 8:11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest.
1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known.
So this idea of advancing in perfection, discipline, and this is why when we talk about being more or less pure, more or less visible, the greatest visibility of the church will be during the millennium. The least visibility of the church throughout the time of the great apostasy, and maybe right there before the end, shall I find faith when I come. The same could be said with regard to purity. We expect that there will be a rising purity in doctrine, government, discipline, worship, at the time of the millennium. That the churches will embrace more of that. There will be less of it at a time such as this, when the churches are clearly in a state of decline, apostasy, and so on. They just don't see a problem here. They're less pure. Are we saying that everyone in these bodies, these various sectarian groups, that they're all going to hell? No. Are they even conscious of the nature of the problem? Probably not. But our duty is not what other people think or do, or they're groping in the dark. We know that there are such things as particular churches, and that they particular churches have destinies. That is, they're going to preside provincially and nationally. And we have an obligation to that, because we have an obligation, if we're going to be members of that visible Catholic Church to profess the true religion. And we should be looking to profess it in the way that is, in fact, most pure. Not least pure, but most pure. Right, in the same measure also will every individual ecclesiastical organization be pure, that is, free from heterogeneous elements, and consecrated to the accomplishment of the ends for which it is designed. Matthew 7, verse 20.
Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them.
So next time, we're going to pick up this idea of whether or not every particular church, you know, could utterly fail in the earth. The short answer is no, and we'll talk about why. But in the meanwhile, it's not denominations which are more or less pure. Denominations are inherently sectarian and are inherently problematic because they are, in fact, trying to assert themselves as expressions of particular churches when they don't even realize what a particular church is or ought to be. Right. So next time we'll talk about this proposition of God maintaining a Catholic visible church throughout time, and we'll also have to talk about that in terms of true worship, pure worship, purity of worship, and why that is so important.